Christ's name, amen.
Stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. If you think I'm never, ever going to be finished with these verses, I believe this will be our last sermon from the end of chapter 5, at least for now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord and to have this text before us, thankful for the things that You have done and promised to us, the reconciliation that is ours in Christ, and thankful also for the labor that You put into our hand, including the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of Your Word this morning. I pray that as we engage in these things, that by Your Spirit, we would profit from them. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do come back again to this text this morning, the text in which Paul speaks of having received from God a ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciliation meaning there are two parties that are apart and bringing them together. And to use biblical language, the two parties that are apart are God who is light and those who sit in darkness. That's the language that's used by John. That's the language that's used by Paul. That's the language that's used by Jesus Christ. For instance, when Jesus Christ first gave this ministry to Paul, when He commissioned Paul on the road to Damascus, as we have it in Acts 26, Jesus said to him, "I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in Me." That's the ministry that was committed to Paul. And we looked at it last week. We looked at it both in the morning and the evening. And we considered, what does it mean, or what does it look like, or what is being experienced when somebody is turning from darkness to light, when their eyes are being opened and they're beginning to see? What do they see? In the morning I gave you four things that they see. They begin to see, they initially see that there's a problem, that there's a gap, that there's a distance between an all-holy God and a person in sin. That there is a great distance, not just a distance, but a judgment. They see the problem. Secondly, what they see is they've come to recognize, despite maybe their initial thought, they come to recognize they cannot fix it. I cannot fix the problem between God and I. I do not have what it is necessary to build the bridge from where I am to where God is. I can't good deed my way to heaven. I can't do more good things than bad things to such a degree that I can reestablish the relationship with God. I can't fix the problem. The third thing that we discover is that the problem will be fixed, but it won't be fixed easily. As I realize that I can't build the bridge between myself and God, I find that in the gospel there is already a bridge built. And that bridge built is Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. You know, that comes as good news. That is good news. My sins have been answered for in Jesus Christ. But the more I look, the more I recognize that is not nearly as simple as it sounds. That is, what God is saying to us when He says, as he does there in verse 19, that their trespasses, that he will not be counting their trespasses against them. That doesn't mean that God just waves them away or forgets about our sins or erases our sins or sweeps them under the rug, but rather he deals with our sins in Jesus Christ. That Christ is the sin bearer. Christ is the one who, as it says in verse 14, that one who died for all. That He will answer for my sins. He will take care of my sins, but he will do it according to justice. And the one who will bear the sin is Christ. And then the fourth thing we begin to see as we gain spiritual sight, we see that there's a problem. We see I can't fix it. See that it is handled in Christ, that Christ deals with my sins. And then fourthly, we recognize that the problem is deeper than my sins. Deeper than my sins. The problem is my very self. And so you see there in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I must be born again. I must be made again. I must be reformed as a new creature in Christ. Not simply have my sins dealt with, but where did those sins come from? They're just the fruit. The root is me. And that must be dealt with. So we continued to look at this passage last Sunday evening. We looked yet further. What else do you come to see? And we dwelt last Sunday evening on verse 21, that beautiful verse. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I said it numerous times last week. I've read it to you again and quoted it to you again. I particularly want our young people to commit this verse to memory. It means so much. We looked at what we can call the theological mechanics of the verse last week, which really come down to the word substitution. All those images in the Old Testament of sacrifice, they all revolve on the idea of substitution. The sinner realizes that he's committed a sin against God, so what does he do? He grabs a lamb, an animal, spotless, faultless, without defect. He takes it to the temple, the tabernacle. He puts his hands upon that animal and he confesses his sins, symbolically transferring his sins to the substitute who symbolically is perfect. He's flawless. He doesn't have any blemishes or spots. There's an exchange by symbol, and then that animal dies in his place. That's the image of the Old Testament, which comes to its meaning and its substance in the New Testament, because that all those animals were pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What you need to understand is that it's not a symbol. It's true. The connection to Christ, the union with Christ is true. That's why it says there in verse 14 that this one died for all, therefore all died, because of our union with Christ. There's a true exchange. Our sin is truly placed upon Christ, who truly dies for our sin, and his righteousness is committed to us. That's why justice is not cheated. Listen to this proverb out of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. To say of a wicked person, you're righteous, and to say to a wicked person, you're wicked, say to a righteous person, you're wicked, and punish them. To just do that on the surface, that's an abomination. Any judge that did that in our land, we would have them up on charges and cast them out of their court. Well, why isn't God doing that? Because it's not on the surface. There is a true union with Jesus Christ. My sin is truly punished in Christ, and I truly die with him, and his righteousness truly is given to me. So it's not a sham action when I am justified, and it's not a sham action when Jesus dies for my sin. We looked at the mechanics, and then we looked beyond the mechanics. What is behind all of this? Why would God send his Son to die for his enemies? And why would that Son willingly take that role? Because of the love of God. That's what animates everything that's going on in this passage. The love of God. I find it very striking that the Apostle John calls, he says of God that he's two things. You know, there are many things in the Bible that are attributes of God. God is, he has holiness, he has righteousness, he has truth as attributes, as adjectives of him. But John says he is two things, not adjectives, nouns. God is light, and God is love. Think about that as we talked about this whole business in terms of light and love. Why is it that we come to see the light of God, to have our eyes open? It's because of the love of God. He is light, and he reveals that light to us, even imparts it to us, because he is love. The love of God is what drives all of these things. That's why this business, this work, this reconciliation is too much for us. And it must be done for him. As Paul says in verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The work is God's. And yet, look how that verse ends. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if he's done it, if he's reconciled us to himself in Christ, and only he could do so, then what does it mean that he has given to us a ministry of reconciliation? What has been given? Or to make it particular to Paul and to Paul's commission on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, I'm sending you to open their eyes. That's his ministry of reconciliation. How does that happen? What is it that Paul or those like Paul are to be about? And I want us to focus here this morning on verse 20. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what it means to be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. So I want us to just spend our time this morning looking at this verse and thinking more practically about the ministry of reconciliation. So we need to start with this expression. We are ambassadors for Christ. Who are ambassadors for Christ? Who are they? There are twin errors here. There are errors to the right and to the left. There's the error that thinks too highly of this expression, ambassadors for Christ. That is, the only people that are ambassadors from Christ are ordained officers, the apostles, the elders, missionaries, evangelists that have been endowed with gifts from God and then officially set aside to the task of using their gifts by the church. Those are the ambassadors for Christ and no other. To which I say gently, nonsense. That's not true. Because Peter tells us that all of us should be ready to give an answer or a defense. Apologia is the Greek word. We should all of us be ready to give an answer or a defense for the hope that is within us. We are ready to give an account. If anyone asks for an accounting of the hope that is within us. Christ himself tells us that we must be ready and willing to confess him before men, to own our relationship with Christ before men, all of us, not just some, all of us. And perhaps most striking to me in this way is the little scene in Acts 8. You may recall in Acts chapter 8, Acts 7, as many of you may recall, Acts chapter 7 is the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen gives his great sermon, and he's our first Christian martyr. And we're told in Acts chapter 8, in the first four verses, that Saul was there, and Saul was in hearty agreement with killing him. And then we're told that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And as it says in verse 2 of Acts 8, they were all scattered, everybody scattered, except the apostles, that is, except the only officers of the church. You can count also though they're not given a title, those proto-deacons that were assigned, of which Stephen was one, and now he's buried, but it means everyone else in the church but the apostles flees from Jerusalem. And Paul is ravaging the church, going house to house, dragging men and women to prison. And then in verse 4 of Acts 8, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And we're told that those who had been scattered, that's the exact same language of verse 2, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's the whole church. And it says they go about preaching. Now, it's not the Greek word of proclamation preaching. It's the Greek word of preaching. There's more than one for it that you could translate as gospeling. But they're going about, so they're not going about establishing pulpits, but they're going about sharing their faith. They're sharing their faith. They're going about telling about their faith in Jesus Christ. All Christians are in some sense ambassadors for Christ. All. Some have too high a view. Now, conversely, some have too low a view. That is, they say, that's right, everybody's an ambassador for Christ, and they seem to not be aware that the Scriptures and history are abundantly clear that while everyone bears testimony of Christ, there are those that have been formally set aside to do that work in a formal, declared, gifted, even vocational manner. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4 of the risen Christ, he gave to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the service, for the building up of the body of the church or the body of Christ. Christ gave some to a peculiar public set aside ordained office. Those are ambassadors. Those are those who stand apart and vocationally for that. Or I think beautifully, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, as he's talking about the work of evangelism, the work of the church, he says in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks these telling questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, bring the good news of good things. That is, there is, and uniquely and importantly so, there is that action of sending or setting aside those whose business it is to be about proclaiming the gospel. So let me make this practical by way of illustration. Who in foreign lands represents the United States? The language here is of ambassadors. Who represents the United States? Well, on the one hand, any person bearing a U.S. passport. You are, whether you like it or not, you're a representative of the United States. People draw their conclusions about our country by the behavior of anyone bearing a U.S. passport. So if you act like a jerk, then you're the ugly American abroad. Or if you act well, you're a goodwill ambassador. And the more prominent you are, the larger that influence. So the lowly tourist only affects, you know, the poor cab driver in Paris who is offended by your bad French or whatever. But the person who has, say, a military person who's in uniform, who's got the flag on their shoulder, they are more prominently so. And in that foreign land where you are serving, as it were, as a private ambassador for the country, there is generally going to be, in most lands, there's going to be a building that is an embassy. And in that embassy, there is a person whose job it is, that is the reason they're there, the ambassador, to formally and publicly represent our government and our nation. And that man won't or woman will not be living alone. They will have a whole staff. And that's their business, is to publicly and formally represent our government. But you see, everyone does. If you're in that country as a citizen of this nation, you're serving as an ambassador of type. Some formally, some pointedly, some set aside, and some simply by their relationship. Make this more tangible. As an ambassador for Christ, what do you do, Christian, average Christian, Christian in the pew? If only we had pews. In the perfect world, we'll have pews. Don't get me, I'm sorry, I'm distracted by my lust for church buildings. What do you do as a private Christian, as an ambassador for Christ? Well, you start with what Peter said. You need to be ready. I meet Christians all the time that are not ready. They're not ready to bear testimony for Jesus Christ. They've never thought about how to share the gospel. You should be ready. And note what Peter says, to give an account of the hope that is in you. We call it testimony or witness. It is perfectly right and fitting to root your presentation of the gospel in your own biography, as Paul frequently does. I was lost. I was blind. I was tangled up in sin. I was a wreck. This was where I was. Or whatever your story is when you came to a conviction and a faith in Jesus Christ. You should be able to talk about sin, salvation. You should always be ready. And you should exercise your evangelistic opportunities where you are, according to what is at hand. If you've not been set apart to that work, then it's your personal life. It's those that you meet. It's those under your influence. It's those that you run into. But you should be thinking about those spheres. But you should be that sphere. And you should be ready in those places to do what you can with what is at hand. That is, what you know, what you understand, who you know, and according to your abilities and your gifts. If you're a 10-year-old boy or girl, you only know so much. If you're a new Christian, you only know so much. If you're not gifted or endowed with the gift of evangelism or the gift of communication, you can only do so much, but you can do what is at hand. And then what you ought to be doing is you ought to be bringing them into contact with the means of grace. That is, where the word is preached, where the word is taught. You ought to bring them into contact with those that can do more than you can do. Bring them to your elder. Bring them to me. Bring them into worship. Bring them under the preaching of God, or bring the preacher to them. You ought to do what you can, and then you ought to turn to those that God has raised up to do under His grace what you cannot do. Let's take it a little further. As an ambassador for Christ, how does an ambassador speak? I want to think a little bit about that this morning. And the first thing you should understand, that language, you know, he's chosen a word that has a meaning. And we take the natural meaning of that word and we let it inform us as to what Paul's saying. He says, you're an ambassador for Christ. Well, what do ambassadors say? Ambassadors say what they're told to say. Their speech is bound. They're not free to say whatever they want, and they're not free to leave out things that they've been told to say. Their speech, they have a remit, they have a charge. They are representing somebody else, and they must do so faithfully. And so, as he says there, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Person who is speaking in that way must speak what God wants, and this is what He wants us to speak. We are making an appeal through us, as begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That is, the ambassador for Christ must cover certain things. If you're going to represent Christ to the unbeliever, you must speak to them about sin. You must speak to them about judgment. And you must speak to them about salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone. You're going to tailor that to who you are. You're going to tailor that to what you know. You're going to tailor that to the situation at hand. But that's your remit. That's your charge as an ambassador of Christ, to speak about sin, judgment, and salvation in Christ. Christ alone, by faith alone. You're not free to say, well, I like this part, but I don't like that part. I like the justice part. I really want to nail them about sin and judgment. But, you know, that love of Jesus stuff, that's not me. I'm more of a Clint Eastwood kind of evangelist. And conversely, you can't say, well, I just love the love of God, but I don't like all that sin and justice stuff. No, you can't do that. You're not free. You're an ambassador. You must bring the whole message. Ambassadors speak as they're directed. Secondly, ambassadors must be heard. That is, morally speaking. As an ambassador for Christ, morally speaking, you must be heard. Now, you can't make people hear you. People are free to say, shut up and walk away from you. But in terms of moral authority, you're not speaking from yourself. You're speaking from the one who sent you. It's not a matter of somebody rejecting your words. It's a matter of them rejecting the words of the one who sent you. Even as Jesus said, you may recall in Luke's gospel, he sent out 70 disciples. They're just disciples, but he sends out 70 disciples to go ahead of him, and he charges them to make certain proclamation, and then he tells them in Luke 10, verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And he says things in that vein a number of times in the gospel. And it's still true. The authority of the ambassador is not in themselves. The authority of the ambassador is in the one who sends them, and it is in the message that they bear. That's where your authority is. It's not in yourself. And so that one who sent you and that message that he's given you, that's what needs to be heard, and that's where the authority rests. Some people who have the office have no authority because they've abandoned the message. This was manifestly the problem during Jesus' day. You remember when Jesus taught, for instance, at the end of the Sermon on the announces the scribes and the Pharisees, he says they're in the seat of Moses. So they have the title. They have the title of authority. And he said, as they sit in the seat of Moses, listen to them. But don't be like them. Don't do as they do. They had no moral authority, though they had title. Conversely, there are those who have no title who yet carry authority. You can think, now, though the apostles had the title of apostle, it wasn't a title that was recognized by the Jewish authorities, and yet there's this striking scene in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before the council, and the council wants to know, who gave you authority? Why are you preaching and teaching? Why are you doing what you're doing? And they begin to explain who they are and who Christ is. And this striking verse, Acts 4:13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Even while they're unaware and would reject their title, they cannot but help feel the authority that they have as they are proclaiming the Word of God. Obviously, the ideal is when title and authority go together. You know, in that vein, one of my favorite little stories from church history, Abraham Kuyper had a doctorate in theology. He's a graduate of theological training with a doctorate, and he's in his first pastorate, but he wasn't a believer. So he's up there in his pulpit as an extremely educated and learned man pontificating. Eventually, a peasant woman in his congregation came to him and, with typical Dutch gentleness, said to him, "You are not feeding us the true bread of God." And
she began to explain to him faith, and the Reformed faith, and suggested some things that he could read. And that's what led to Abraham Kuyper's conversion. The man with office and titles in abundance is yet approached by one who had the true authority of being faithful to the Word of God, and then made him a man in office. That is, his conversion made him a man that brought these things together as they ought be, the most effective when office and faith are joined together. Well, so as one who is an ambassador for Christ, you need to speak the gospel. You need to be heard. But what do you say? I mean, what is it that you say as you're presenting Christ? I think you want to keep it simple, as they say. Start with yourself. Why are you a Christian? Start thinking right there. Why am I a Christian? Why do I believe? Where was I and where am I now? What are my convictions? It's perfectly appropriate to root it in your own biography. You don't have to every time. Paul does and Paul doesn't in various places. Start there. And then most importantly, what I want to press upon you this morning, keep it simple and direct. Listen again to this verse, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is how you speak to somebody about Christ. That is how you represent God. Like, I love the way Ezekiel speaks. It's God speaking through Ezekiel, but he's the ambassador. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That's pretty straightforward. And it's not unusual in the scriptures. What does Christ say? He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's straightforward. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews cried out, what do we do? What do we do? He said, repent and be baptized for your sins in Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas in Philippi, in jail, the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, says Paul and Silas. Direct, simple. Or again, I take you back to Romans 10. Paul speaking there in Romans 10. The word is near you. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Or you could even just keep going in the passage that we're in. Just look at the opening verses of the next chapter. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you want to speak to somebody about the gospel, make it plain. Make it direct. Here's what I don't want you to do. It's the bane of Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians. You gobble it up. People muddy up with all kinds of extra theological knowledge that is not needed at that moment. The jailer says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is assuming, of course, that in the ancient recesses of time, even before time was a thing, because God is outside of time, that is, if the triune God, who is three in one, he's one God in three persons, if that God in his inscrutable providence and will, has ordained you for salvation and has elected you before time, but in the fullness of time, the Spirit of God has overcome your fallen nature, which is in Adam because you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and then you've compounded it with your own sinful actions. That is, if in the fullness of time, God, without reference to your will or your actions, has chosen you freely of his own mind and has worked in you efficacious grace so that you can hear and understand my words, if you believe that, then you will be saved. He didn't say that or anything like that. He said, believe. Believe. Paul, who will expound elsewhere to Christians what it means to believe, that it is a mysterious, wonderful gift of God to have faith. Paul says those things more powerfully than anyone else. But when he's faced with a person saying, what do I do to be saved? He says, believe. As Peter says, repent. As Jesus says, are you weary? Do you feel the weight of sin upon you? Do you feel the burden of sin? Are you sick of the futility of this life and the meaninglessness of this life? Are you weary? Come and I will give you rest. Are you thirsty? Come and I'll give you clean water. Are you hungry? I'll give you bread from heaven. Just come. Just come. That's what he says. Now, why do we sometimes try to be smarter about it than Jesus? That's always a bad formula. Just be plain. Open your mouth, speak the simple gospel, and trust God for what follows. But here's a true fact. If we never open our mouths and we never speak the gospel at all, it makes it impossible to trust God for what follows because there's nothing for it to follow on. So let us do this. Let us purpose in this. We speak to people where they are. Do they have questions? Answer their questions. Do they have conundrums? Approach what you can. If you don't understand it, say, I don't understand. Answer their questions as far as you can, but bring them back to the gospel. Bring them and don't let them make excuses. Don't let them be like the woman at the well who, when Jesus was zeroing in on her, suddenly had theological questions about where is the appropriate place for worship. He said, I'll tell you where the place to worship is. Now, back to you, honey. Don't you muddy up the gospel with unnecessary to the moment theology. Don't let somebody else thwart you with questions that are only excuses. Answer what you can answer. Say what you can't say. Bring them back to Christ. Open your mouth and speak and trust God for what follows. If we don't open our mouths, we have nothing to trust him for. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful for the ambassadors of Christ that have been sent to us. For many in this room, the ambassador of Christ that they received was their own father or their own mother. For many in this room, the ambassador was a minister in a pulpit preaching the gospel, or an evangelist, or a friend, or a combination of all of those. However you have reached us, we are thankful for those. Even as earlier today, we offered thanks for those who have served in the armed forces to provide us temporal safety. How much more we are thankful for those that have served Jesus Christ in providing us eternal life. And now, Father, I ask for us, and I feel the pointedness of this as one who has been gifted by you and who has been set apart by you for this work. But I ask not only for myself and for my fellow officers in the church set apart to the work, I ask for the whole church that according to our place, according to our gifts, according to your providence with whom we meet, that you would make us ambassadors for Christ, appealing to the world, begging them on behalf of God to be reconciled to you in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities, that you would then give us courage, put the words in our mouths, the boldness in our heart, and then you would give us the joy, the absolute joy, of seeing you accomplish with our pathetic efforts and our pathetic words, seeing you accomplish what only you can do, giving life to the dead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.